How do we react when we're put in a pressure situation? A situation where you feel threatened or you're in harm's way. How do you react when you're attacked? Do you run from it? Run away from it? Do you strike back at it? Do you ignore it? Do you get angry, resentful? How do you deal with adversity? Do you think, I'm going to get even? That's not fair. Or how about this? God, how can you let that happen to me? These are all very proven tactics. I think I have personally used every one of them from time to time. But today we're going to look at a totally different idea of how to deal with situations of pressure, of threats, or even persecution. We started off a couple weeks ago talking about the fact that Jesus is now in charge of all that is in the heaven and all that is in earth. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, the big chair on the bridge of the Enterprise, the console in front of the back computer, the power chair of all power chairs. From there, he has power to oversee everything. But he didn't leave us alone. He sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And that same Holy Spirit is here with us now. It counsels us, it guides us, it instructs us on what it means to be sons and daughters of God. It lives within those that claim Jesus as their Savior, their God and King. Then we saw that the miracles Jesus did while he was on earth are still possible today. The apostles were given the gift of seeing the inner person, of reaching out and healing them where they needed to be healed. As was pointed out, many of those were healed from physical ailments of every kind, but many will receive healing of their spirits. In the example of the Gate Beautiful, the lame man was made whole in his social standing. He was able to enter the synagogue for the first time ever in his life. He was able to enjoy all the things that other Jewish men did for years that he had been unable to do. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about Peter and John's telling the Sanhedrin that all of this was only possible through the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified. So the Sanhedrin threatened them to not mention that name anymore. To which Peter and John replied, "You judge what is right, to obey God or obey man." So the Sanhedrin released Peter and John, warning them with further threats not to preach in the name of Jesus. While Peter and John are being released, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have ascended on high to sit at the right hand of the Father. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and guide us. Thank you for giving us the abilities to see those that need your Spirit. Thank you for allowing us to heal, not just physically, but socially, psychologically, spiritually. Thank you for providing strength and stability that we need. Thank you for your love and your patience. May your Spirit guide our conversation these next few minutes where you want it to go and do what you want it to do. Amen. The passage we're going to look at today is the exact same scripture that was highlighted last week in the Great Commission Sunday. And it's the continuation of the scripture from 2 weeks ago when Jonathan was speaking. But let me read through it with you, and then we'll dive into it. This is the passage from Acts 4, verse 23 through 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The NIV Bible says that when they were released, they went back to their own people. The NLV says that they returned to the other believers. English Standard Version says that they went to be with their friends. Yet another says they went to be with their companions. Question I had was, how big was this group they went back to? See, nobody really knows. It could have been just the remaining 12 apostles. It could have been the 120 elect. It could have been to the group of 3,000 to now nearly 8,000 other believers. Did they go to a house or something different? Again, Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe they were all in one neighborhood because they were somewhere outside of town. Sort of like Robin Hood, you know? Maybe it was like that tent cities that were all the rage just a couple years ago. Thing is, we really don't know. An argument can be made that there really wasn't any place other than the temple that would have been able to support the 3,000 or 5,000 men and up to 8,000 people to meet all at one time. And it wasn't likely that they had been allowed to remain there in any extended amount of time at the temple. One commentary says that they went back to their company. That sounds more like than a house. And I think Scripture later points out it to be more than a house. But how was this in relation to the number of the Sanhedrin? Remember a couple weeks ago, Jonathan told us that roughly the Sanhedrin was somewhere around 70 people a few years later than this occurred. It was probably a little fewer less than that. Could this number be part of the problem the Sanhedrin were seeing? This isn't a small group anymore. It wasn't 12 people. You could say it was more like a small army. And the Romans definitely wouldn't like that. How big a group was this in relation to the population of Jerusalem? Google says that the population around 33 AD in Jerusalem was somewhere around 50,000 people. But as many as 75,000 more could be there during the time of festivals. So somewhere around 125,000 people could still be gathered in Jerusalem area. Sort of put that in perspective. We could say that the entire population of Jerusalem was about the Saturday attendance at the big house, along with the tailgaters that don't go to the game. But whether it was 12 or 120 or 3,000 or even 8,000 people, The point is that when they were released, they went home to their folks, to their extended family, to their compatriots, and told them all that had happened. I would add another word to describe the group. I would say they went to their church. Remember, this is the famed group of Acts 2:42. Bill's going to talk more about it next week as he continues through chapter 4 and starts into chapter 5. But many say that this is the model of what the church is supposed to be. Let's read 2:42 just to get a feel of what this group was like. So this is from Acts 2, starting in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, this was a place of safety. This was a place of trust. This was a place that they felt that they were secure. And they couldn't wait to tell what had happened. They didn't have to worry about being attacked here. They didn't have to worry about standing up to persecution here. This was, as Jesus said, "These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." They wanted to share the wonders of the Spirit. They wanted to share what the Lord was doing and invite others into that service. To be fair, this is the first time the apostles had been in the sights of the powers that be. This is the first time they had been challenged openly. I mean, they healed a man, and they were thrown in jail. Then they were dragged out the next day and made to stand in front of the most powerful court in the Jewish world. I'm sure that many of the 8,000 thought, well, there goes Peter and John. They're all done. I'm sure that many didn't think they would ever see Peter and John alive again. After all, that's how it had happened with Jesus just a few months before. But Jesus had told them that the Comforter would be with them and would give them words to say. Remember that? That's in Luke 21. Read with me at verse 12. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So they reported all that had been said, that had happened. I don't know, the question comes to me is, were they scared? Would you be? Jonathan told us that they just went toe-to-toe with the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. They had been warned not to continue speaking or doing things in the name of Jesus. They had caused the Sanhedrin problems, just like Jesus had done. They had called out the Sanhedrin, the captain of the temple guard, the chief priest, for crucifying the Son of Man. But the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised had been there with them and guided them in their responses. I would say yes, they were afraid. But I would say they also had resolve. In a way, they were elated. The Holy Spirit had stood up to their oppressors and guided them into what to say. And they had had the courage to do it. Do you think their primary reason for going back was to warn other believers? I would say they were informing them. After all, it was just like the Master said it would be. Remember, Jesus had warned them that just as he was persecuted, they would be persecuted also. Now the Sanhedrin had warned them that if they started talking about this Jesus guy anymore, they were going to do all this nasty stuff to him. Might that be persecution like they'd done to Jesus? It just might. The apostles had been put in prison overnight, been held captive by the temple guard. You think you'd be a little concerned? I don't think we're talking about a modern lockup facility like the county service center. You know, clean rooms, color TV, a library. I think this is a little more like a dungeon, a dank, smelly, rat-infested hole in the ground. I think there could have been a reason to be a little concerned. But were they seeking support? Were they seeking comfort? Were they looking for a hug and a pat on the back? I don't read that here. What I read is more like a pep rally. Jesus had said the Spirit would give them words of what to say, and the Spirit had delivered. Look at what the Sanhedrin said in verse 4:13, just a couple weeks ago. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This was an act of the Holy Spirit. These unschooled men, which Jonathan says, the Greek word is from idiotes, from which we get idiot. But I can't say that they were idiots. What it comes down to is this. These unschooled men that had been with Jesus were schooling the Sanhedrin, if I could steal an NBA term. The point is, I think if this had been an Olympic event, this round would have went to the disciples. Apostles and Peter and John had done pretty well. Whenever things are getting bad, what do you pray for? Let's step back a step. Do we even pray? A long time ago, a wise man once said to me, "Tom, why pray when we can worry?" That wise man was my father-in-law. And in what he was doing, in his subtle way, was reminding me that I was being kind of foolish, worrying about things I couldn't control, and worrying about outcomes of things that I had no control over. I was being silly. But what I could do is I could take that worry energy and put it into prayer energy. As we're going to see a little bit later here, God is in control. What we have to do is to trust Him, share our concerns with Him. But that isn't always our first response, is it? Don't we try to make things right on our own? Don't we try to fix it ourselves? But just for the sake of argument, let's say that we do go to God in prayer. What do we pray for? Protection, isn't it? Isn't it? Let's be real. How many here have prayed, "God, get me out of this"? Then we start bargaining with God. "Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll straighten up and fly right. I will go to church on Sunday. I will volunteer for this, or I'll do that. I'll join the seminary. I will." Well, you fill the blank in. What have you promised God when you were in a situation you needed His help? Many of us pray. Even atheists have been documented to pray at times. When our back is against the wall, when you're feeling your mortality, we often pray, Lord, deliver us from our enemies. Or just, Lord, deliver us. But that isn't what we see here at all. They aren't looking for protection. They aren't asking God to smite the Sanhedrin. They aren't asking for the prison that they were in to be demolished. All these things, I can honestly say, would have been going through my mind. It says in Acts 4:24 that they raised their voices together to God. What it doesn't say is that they were worried and fretted. They didn't argue with each other. They just took it to the Lord. They didn't even debate what it was they were going to pray about. They knew. And they prayed with one voice. But I got to wondering, what does that mean, to pray with one voice? Some commentaries say that one prayed and the rest supported those prayers. Some commentators think that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through all that were gathered, and they were all voicing the same prayer at the same instant. Still another commentator says that they were probably repeated the prayer one after another, as was custom of that day. Remember, they didn't have projectors and PowerPoint programs, and they didn't even have written text to read from time to time. They had their mouths, they had their ears, and they had their memories. Oh yeah, they had something else. They had the Holy Spirit. Regardless, they were of one voice, of one mind, one accord. In other words, they were in agreement with one another, and they knew exactly what needed to be done. They needed to take it to the Lord. How often do we rely on God to act versus take care of things for ourselves? How often do we fuss and fret and argue and fight? But we don't see any of that here. They taught us a lesson. Take it to the Lord. And again, what did they pray? Did they pray, God, why did you let this happen? Or, God, zap those guys. Or even, God, protect us. No, they started out by realizing who God was. He is theirs and ours, sovereign Lord. What that means is that He is the supreme Lord. He's the monarch. He's the master. In the Greek, it means despotes. That means a master in the sense of a master of slaves. Another word would be tyrant. It implies someone exercising unrestricted power and absolute domination, confessing no limitations or restraints. Absolute. They were acknowledging that He was in charge and everything that He wanted to happen was happening. You know, in our prayer meetings on Tuesday night, we've been studying how to be more effective in prayer life. Well, R.C. Sproul taught us to pray through the ACTS method. That stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's a pattern in the Lord's Prayer, and that's what you're seeing here in Acts 4. Now, some would say, God knows what He has done. God knows the miracles He has performed. Why tell Him? Well, see, the secret is, we aren't really telling Him anything. He knows it all. What we're really doing is we're reminding us of who God is and who we are. He made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. We can do nothing outside of Him. They continued into verse 25 and 26. Why do the nations rage? You know, this is straight from the text of Psalms 2 that we had read earlier. I like Eliot's commentary. He says, in his version of Psalms 2, how dare they plot and plan? They're going to lose. They've already lost. But let's take a look at what the apostles were seeing and see how absolutely correct they were. They're calling out the groups that oppose the Lord and how absolutely preposterous it is, because God has already won and nothing happens that God hasn't already planned or allowed to happen. So the nations, or the heathen, or the Gentiles, these would be the Romans. The peoples, that would be the Jews, or the Hebrews. The kings of the earth, that would be Pontius Pilate, and even Caesar. The rulers, that's Herod, and the Sanhedrin. And I don't have to tell you who the anointed one is, do I? And in Acts 4:27, that's exactly what Luke tells us. You know, when I read verse 28, I kept going back to the story of Joseph and his brothers. Remember what he told them in Genesis 45:4? Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." You see, Joseph's brothers thought they were getting rid of a problem by getting rid of their little brother, by selling him into slavery, but God used that situation to do a good thing. He saved all of Israel, that they weren't destroyed by the famine. A children's Bible put it this way: what you meant for bad purposes, God used for a better purpose. You intended bad, but God had in mind what was good. You see, whether Joseph's brothers believed it or not, they were doing exactly what God needed to be done in order for Israel to survive. And here, whether the Romans, the Hebrews, the Sanhedrin, or Herod knew it, they were doing exactly what needed to happen for God's plan to go forward. What they intended for their own purposes, their own concerns and fears, God intended to further his kingdom. Okay, so in Acts 4:29, that's when I expected, maybe you expected, the believers to ask God for the lightning bolt. Right? They could say, "God, consider their threats and wipe them out. Or strike them dead. Or better yet, let us strike them down." Right? Let us do it for you, Lord. Let us right the injustice on our own. With your help, of course, but let us be your sword. Remember Samson in the book of Judges, chapter 16, starting at 28? Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this one time, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed on that day were more than those he had killed in his entire life. The apostles could have prayed for that. But instead, they prayed for boldness. Verse 29 says that they said, "Lord, you know the threats they made. Please, Lord, grant us the boldness to continue to speak your word. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders. What they were saying was, help us keep doing what we've been doing. Help us not to worry about the threats and the pressure. Help us to keep focused on doing things you are calling us to do. Help us to share the good news that Jesus is Lord. Help us minister to the sick. Help us to heal the oppressed. Let your blessings continue to fall on your people. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Now, I've always been told that there are three possible answers to a prayer. Anybody know what those are? What are they? Yes, no, wait, or not now. How many here, when you pray, are not sure if the request got through? Am I the only one? How many here spend time saying, God, did you hear me? We all like the yeses, right? In my life, the yeses are more like converted waits. Not many have been very instantaneous. A few, but not many. But you know, the no's are hard to take. Sometimes they're hard on your psyche. They're hard on your ego, hard on your pride. And unfortunately, these are usually, at least in my prayer life, pretty evident and pretty soon. You say, Lord, please, and he says, no. But by far, the hardest answer is the wait. Because a lot of times, the answer seems to be the absence of the other two. Those are the ones that are frustrating. Sometimes you don't know if it's wait, if it's please leave a message, if it's you got a bad connection, I don't know. Sometimes I think maybe I have an AT&T prayer wire. Of course, in reality, we know that there is no bad connection. God knows all, God hears all, God sees all. Matter in fact, God knows your prayers before you do. The Bible says the Holy Spirit knows what we ask, whether we can ask it or not. But sometimes in our humanly habit of making God smaller so that we can understand him, we tend to think, God must be busy. Maybe his mailbox is full. Maybe he's busy dealing with bigger problems. Or maybe, just maybe, I didn't say it right and he didn't understand me. None of that's true. God knows all. And God hears all. But how many of you here can say that you have had an undeniable, unexplainable, and irrefutable answer from God before you even stopped praying? Because that's what happened right here. In Acts 4:31 says that the place that they were meeting shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. John Corson says, most of us pray when we are shaken up. These guys prayed so they could get shook up. So, how do we react when we are threatened? How do we react when we are pressured? We pray. We pray for strength to keep on serving the Lord. Because he knows the threats. He knows the pressure. He knows who is against him, and he'll take care of them. Our job is to keep on keeping on. Our job is to continue to serve the Lord. God knows the problems. God knows our hurts. God knows those that work against his action. And he will repay them in his time. Our job is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and continue to do what it is that God has called us to. But you know, some would say that in our current world, God's plans have been stopped. It seems that the world is going to hell, to be blunt. Some would say that God has given us up, that He stepped away and left us to our own. I'm sure that the Sanhedrin and even some of the early church didn't think that things were working out exactly as God intended. Hopefully, after today, if you don't walk away with anything else, know this. God is in charge. All things work to His purposes. He is sovereign. Now, I don't pretend to understand how it works or how it will work out. But you know what? We really don't need to know. We just have to have the faith to know that God knows and all of this is as He had ordained. You know, the nations are still raging and the kings and rulers still plot in vain. But in the end, Jesus reigns. It all comes down to this. In the end, all will bow before my Christ and yours and declare that Jesus is Lord. That He is the only means by which sin can be forgiven. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit and gave Your children the boldness to speak the words that You gave them. You gave them the strength to withstand the pressure that they endured for Your sake and that of Your Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ and the Messiah, Your anointed one. You allowed them to continue to share the gospel, to heal the sick and help the oppressed. Now, Lord, You know the pressures that we face. You know the threats, and You know the pains that we have. Give us boldness, Lord, to do the work that You put before us. Help us to rely on Christ, who we know is the cornerstone of our faith and the capstone of this temple. That temple not made with hands. That temple that's eternal and in the heavens and in the hearts and souls of those who love Him. In the name of Christ Jesus, name above all names, in the name of Your anointed one, amen.